Well, this is going to be our last sermon in our Essential Truths for the Obedient Christian series. This will do it. And then next Sunday, we'll start our Easter series, which will consist of four sermons, starting on the 17th, and then the 24th, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter. That'll get us into April. And then once we're in April, Lord willing, we will begin a new book of the Bible and get back to expositional verse-by-verse teaching. But for this morning, we have this text before us, Philippians 4, 10 through 13, that our brother John just read for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning. Examine our own hearts, show us ourselves, and help us, Lord. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a story is told of a man who was living in India named Ali Hafed. And he owned a large farm that had orchards, grain fields, grass fields, and gardens. He was a very wealthy and contented man. And one day, a man from the east told Ali Hafed about diamonds. All about diamonds and how wealthy he could be if he owned a diamond mine. Ali Hafed went to bed that night, a poor man, poor because he was discontented, craving a mine of diamonds. He eventually sold his farm to search for the rare stones. He traveled the world over looking to buy a diamond mine, finally becoming so financially depleted and defeated that he died of old age in a foreign land, separated from his family and separated from his friends. Well, the story continues because the man who purchased Ali Hafed's farm in India one day led his camel into the garden where there was a brook to drink. And as his camel put his nose into the brook, the man saw a flash of light from the sands of the stream. He went over and he pulled out, yep, you guessed it, a diamond. It reflected all the colors of the rainbow. That man had discovered the diamond mine of Golconda, the most significant and magnificent diamond mine in the world. Had Ali Hafed remained at home, dug in his own garden, instead of death in a strange land, he would have had acres of diamonds. Well, this morning we are going to focus in on the essential truth of contentment. Contentment is a highly prized but very elusive virtue. It comes only from right thinking. Right thinking. It is a gospel fruit. It is a salvific flower that can grow out of a regenerated heart. Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book, just a little book, called The Rare Jewel of Contentment. He calls it a rare jewel because that type of thinking is seldom found. And when it is priceless. And today, people are looking for contentment in all the wrong places. They're looking for it in money. They're looking for it in power, prestige, position, degrees, jobs, relationships, retirement, travel and vacations, freedom from trouble. But really, seeking contentment through any of these things makes true contentment impossible, unattainable. Why? Because the human heart isn't satisfied with any of those things. Unchecked, it always wants more or better or different or newer. Contentment is elusive because we look and we search for it in places and in ways where true contentment simply cannot be found. And yet the Bible has much to say about contentment and its pursuit. Luke 3:14 tells us to be content with our wages. 1 Timothy 6:8 says if we have food and clothing with these, we should be content. Hebrews 13:5 admonishes us to make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul says he was well content with weaknesses, with insults and distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. And 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul, out of all the biblical writers, probably has the most to say about contentment. And isn't it ironic that out of all the biblical writers, Paul was probably the most persecuted? And yet here's the most persecuted man giving us a lesson on contentment. Well, let's go to our text, starting at verse 10, Philippians 4. Says this. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Well, what's Paul talking about here? Again, we're kind of jumping in the middle here. But just for context, it's been a number of years since Paul planted the church in Philippi. He was the planting pastor here. And at one point in Paul's ministry, it was the church in Philippi that was Paul's only supportive church for his gospel ministry. It was only them. And since those early days, as Paul traveled through the Middle Eastern world sharing the gospel, the church in Philippi lost touch with him, which would have been an easy thing to do. There were no cell phones. There was no PayPal or Zelle. Western Union to send him funds. If you lose track of somebody, it's impossible to put a few dollars of support into his pocket. And so they weren't able to support Paul any longer. But now, here they are again. Paul has resurfaced, and they're providing for his needs. They're reviving their concern for him, their support. And he wants to make sure that they understand that he hasn't been discontent, and that the Lord has been meeting his needs. Verse 11, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I want you to think about that for a second. Paul is stating that no matter what situation he's found himself in, he has learned how to be content. What a great thing to learn. Content in whatever situation. And so I think it's safe to conclude that Paul's contentment was unrelated to those circumstances that he's about to list for us in verse 12 here. It has to be unrelated because at the time that he's written this letter, he was in the direst of circumstances. He's a prisoner. He's under arrest. He was taken prisoner because he was being faithful in the proclamation of the gospel, a gospel message that he would not modify. He would not stop. And it earned him an arrest. And he was under great pressure to change the message of his ministry or to lose his life. And so he'd been ridiculed and slandered not only by his enemies, but by other Christians as well. He was chained to a Roman soldier, and he was living in captivity, despised by the world, criticized by the church. And it was in the midst of this situation, which is really almost the worst of situations, that he talks about his contentment. And he tells us that it's not related to his circumstances. And so there's a lesson there for us. What's the lesson? Well, I think it's this, that true contentment doesn't come from an outward position, from an outward situation or circumstance, but rather it comes from an inward condition. An inward condition that the world couldn't touch, that was inside of Paul, that stemmed from his salvation. Paul was about the gospel. And as long as the gospel was being promoted, Paul was content. He's good with that. And if his being arrested and having to live in that type of a situation promoted the gospel, then he's content. Verse 12, he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And so he's really covering the gamut there, the whole continuum of Paul's life. He says, I've been in both types of situations, as have many of you. There have been times in your life where you guys haven't had two nickels to rub together. Life's been hard. Finances were tight. You weren't living in the best of situations. And then perhaps there have been seasons in your life where there was a manifold blessing physically, financially. And all of a sudden, it's like, man, I'm living on easy street all of a sudden. And you've experienced in your own personal life that continuum from plenty to want. And what we're learning as we look at that is that it isn't the circumstance, it isn't the abundance, it isn't the need, it isn't the plenty or the hunger that contentment flows out of. It isn't external at all. And that's why so few people ever find true biblical contentment. Because we're constantly looking for it in the externals of life. Oh, if I could just get that, then life would be good. That last degree. Or if I could just get her to marry me. If I could just make this much money a year instead of what I'm making now. If I could just move into that house, have that much land. And you know what? If you don't figure this essential truth out, this is a trap that will continue to trap you throughout your entire life until you do figure this out. And unfortunately, way too many Christians never do. Or if they do, they learn it towards the very end of their life in their agedness when the Lord forces them to learn it. When earthly and human cravings begin to subside, when the Lord truly becomes your portion and your daily bread. Only then, at the end of our lives, do people learn it. We live in a world that wants to breed discontentment in us. So much in our society is geared towards making you unhappy with your current circumstances, your job, your wardrobe, your car, your truck, your house, your spouse, where you live. Our media today breeds this type of discontentment. That's what it functions on. This is why marketers gobble up advertising spots and they're willing to pay huge money to do it. Because everything in the advertising world is designed to breed discontentment in you. I mean, think about it. We grew up in this environment, and so it's hard to see objectively in it and around us, but everything in the advertising world is designed to breed discontentment in you, for you to grow tired of fill in the blank, so that you will go and buy fill in the blank instead. That's the root, that's the core of marketing and advertising, along with a little message that says, you deserve it. You deserve it. You've earned this. You still driving that old beater truck? What is wrong with you? Look at this 2025 that's coming out here with the Duallys and the Hemi and that. And it never stops, because even if you get the 2025, guess what's coming out the next year? The 2026. And they'll add some little doohickey on there so it stands out. Now, I'm even be picking on the men in your trucks, okay? Because women, you got yours too. But it's a trap. It is a trap. And there's a disturbing amount of discontentment, even amongst Christians today. Discontentment in the way our circumstances are developing in life. And of course, Satan feeds on this because it eventually has the power to break down relationships, to make people miserable in their situation. And that serves his purposes very well, because it's contrary to God's design. So we're living, I think, in a time when we might be able to say that there is a more massive assault on our contentment going on right now than in any other time in human history. And I say that because of the sophistication of the attack. It's never been quite this extreme. With the advancement of technology and media, coupled with the woke PC agenda of self-worth, self-pride, self-entitlement, self-esteem, self, and you are being bombarded with messages of discontentment. And for the Christian, discontentment is a very serious sin, which is why God addresses it so very much in his word. The word of God overtly and specifically calls for your thankfulness and contentment. For example, the scripture I just read, 1 Timothy 6:6 and verse 7. Godliness is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. It says you brought nothing into the world, you're not going to take anything out either. So if you have food and covering with these, you need to be content, is what Paul says. You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. It's all temporary. It's all going to be gone. The eternal will replace the temporary. If you really want to pursue something, gain something great, Scripture says, go after godliness with contentment. It says it's great gain, but I warn you, it will require a change in your thinking that is not common, even in the church today. It's something that we have to constantly be fighting against, because we like to chase shiny things. All of us do. Our hearts are little tiny idol factories, is what Calvin said. Pumping out idols daily. Oh, I've got my list here. A newer this, a greater this. I'd like to go travel here. And you know what? I want to be really careful in my teaching this morning on this topic of contentment, that you don't hear me say something that I'm not saying, that I'm not teaching. I'm not saying that it's wrong for the Christian to pursue an advancement at work, or to put an addition on your house, or to upgrade an old truck. That's not what I'm saying. When the Lord calls you to do those things, those are good and right and good gifts that the Lord gives. What I'm saying is, whether or not the Lord gives that to you should not be the catalyst, the impacting factor for your contentment. Okay? You hear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying? Okay? It's not wrong to go on vacation. It's not wrong to take a righteous motorcycle ride to see God's beautiful creation. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. Unless your contentment is based on that, and if it doesn't happen, now all of a sudden you're discontent. Now we have a problem, because you have based your contentment, your happiness, and all these things on something that is temporary, worldly, and was never designed to fulfill you, especially you, the Christian. The only thing that is going to fulfill you in your self-saved condition is going to be gospel-related. It's going to be kingdom-related. Everything else will not fill the gap of contentment. And so please hear what I'm saying, and make sure you hear what I'm not teaching. But discontentment is a very serious sin, and God takes it very seriously. Hebrews 13:5, we read, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have." Well, how are we to be content with what we have? Because we find our contentment in God's sovereignty, in our humility, and in the providence of His provision, in your lot in life. That's where your contentment is found. Recognizing God's sovereignty in His provision for you requires a humility in you. Discontentment is a sin because it fights against God's right to do with us as He will. Did you get that? You connect the dots there? That discontentment is a sin because it literally fights against God's right to do with us as He will. Discontentment is a sin. It's a form of rebellion. It's unsubmissive thinking towards the Lord's lot for you. And discontentment almost always has as its base platform pride. Pride that says, well, it buys into the advertising message that says, I deserve more. I deserve better. I deserve newer. I deserve I. And the root of that discontentment is me. It's me. Do you remember? Follow the progression here. Satan's eventual rebellion against God in heaven stemmed from pride. We know that, right? Pride was the root sin. But one of the ugly flowers that came out of that root sin was the discontentment that Lucifer found himself in his position that God gave him, right? It was pride. Pride was found in him because he was beautiful. And that pride morphed into a discontentment to the degree that he wanted God's position. I will be like God, is what he said. Discontentment with what God had created him as and for. And I know that's a hyper example there, but really, That is a perfect example of what happens with us. When we're discontent, it often stems from pride. Pride that grows an ugly flower. We think we deserve more. We think we deserve better. And so we fight against God's sovereign plan for our life. We search for things that God never intended for us to have, to be, or to do. Listen, God has a sovereign plan for your life, and it is good and it is pleasing. But he didn't ask your permission about it, did he? He didn't. He didn't ask your permission. He didn't consult you. He didn't even give you a heads up that you would be here in Republic in the state of Washington on this date. That has been his sovereign, providential doing from the beginning. You okay with that? You better be. Since there's not much choice. But are you content with that? Are you thankful for that, for what he has done? Now, that doesn't mean he won't call you to Timbuktu in the future. We don't know that. He might. But for now, are you thankful? Are you content with God's sovereign plan in your life? Or are you one of these that is constantly looking away, constantly desiring more, never experiencing contentment, always unsettled, always looking for the next thing? A heart that is discontented because in actuality, it's in rebellion to God's providence in your life. Trace it, because that's where it goes. It goes down an ugly path all the way down to pride, just like Lucifer. I'd like to share with you some familiar verses, if you know your Old Testament. For context, the nation of Israel has just been released from Egyptian captivity. It's been a long time. And he's used Moses and Aaron to bring them out of Egypt. They're being brought across the desert to a land flowing with milk and honey, Canaan. But the journey's not easy. And the people are starting to grumble. Exodus 15, verse 24 says, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Exodus 16, verse 2, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Exodus 17, verse 3, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock?" Well, we know how it turns out, all this grumbling, don't we? Numbers 14, 26 through 35 sums it up. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me?" And you need to understand that when the scripture uses the word grumble, when it uses the word grumble, that's a fruit of discontentment. Right? That's what we do when we're discontented. When pride has worked its will and we're discontent, one of the fruits of that discontentment will be grumbling. And that's what's happening here. "How long shall this wicked generation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. So I want you to say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one of you shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, you who said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land that you rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithfulness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day. You shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. Displeasure with your grumbling, with your discontentment. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, is this an essential truth for the Christian, one that we had better get a hold of? You bet it is. It cost an entire generation their lives and the ability to go into the promised land of Canaan. Their grumblings. And their children had to wait and watch everyone die before they got to go in. How would you like to have been that first generation that the Lord placed his curse on, and you're like the last one to die? Right? You're like the last one, and everybody's looking at you, and they're just like at the starting line, just ready to run into Canaan, and they're just waiting for you to die because they know they can't go until you're dead. That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? And if somebody was in that position. But it's not a laughing matter. Because if you're like me, and I like you, we grumble. We struggle with discontentment because of our hearts and because we're looking for that contentment in the wrong places and in the wrong ways, and we'll never find it. Oh, yeah, you get that thrill once you buy that new trinket, and, you know, it lasts for a day or two, just like little kids, right? Christmas is wonderful. All these new toys, and they're so seemingly content. And how long does it take before those toys are just old news and they're looking for something else? And you and me are no different. We're no different in that regard. Do you think the Lord takes grumbling and discontentment seriously? You bet he does. The whole situation is recorded down again in the 106th Psalm. Verses 24 through 27, it says, "Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents, and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them amongst the lands." It's a horrible history. Our history. As a parent, we like to give good gifts to our children, and we try within reason to make them happy. How would you feel when you provided something for them and all they did was grumble, murmur, and complain? Might you feel like sending a little discipline their way? You bet. You bet. Grumbling is the fruit of discontentment. Murmuring is the fruit of discontentment. And make no mistake, it is a sin before the Lord. Learn to see the goodness, the grace, and the mercy of God in his sovereign plan for your life. And remind yourselves of your very good theology, as I speak to a bunch of Reformed theologians out there. What is it that you truly deserve from God? If he were to give you what you deserved, justice today, what is it you deserve? You know what that is. And what has he given you instead? And that's called grace and mercy. That's kindness. That's goodness. And when we count those blessings, contentment and thankfulness will be the result of that, instead of discontentment, murmuring, and grumbling. Learn to count your blessings. Learn to confront yourself when you lack contentment and to fight against the pride of self-entitlement, thinking that somehow God owes you something. You show me a truly humble person, and I'll probably show you a very contented person. Humility is a prerequisite for contentment, because true contentment requires you to take the focus off of you. You can't be the center of your own universe. It must be Christ. It must be the gospel. It must be His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's where contentment lies. That's where it lies for Paul. That's where it lies for us. Not in the externals. You cannot think more highly of yourselves than you ought and expect to enjoy contentment. The one who thinks more highly of themselves than they ought is going to experience discontentment because nothing's ever good enough. And it's sad because it's the person who is discontent that struggles the most. They're discontent with their house, with their spouse, with their church. I hear this too much. With the Bible verse version that we use, with our liturgy being too long, or our liturgy's too short, or the music is too contemporary, or it's not contemporary enough, it's too traditional. The sermons are too long, or they're too short. And it goes on and on and on. And do you know why the USA is probably the most discontented country and culture ever to occupy the earth? And that's quite a statement I just made there. I think the reason is because we are the most self-entitled, narcissistic generation to ever occupy the earth. The dots connect. We celebrate pride. We teach our kids to esteem themselves. It's all about self-worth today. And in so doing, we rebel against God. Spurgeon said, and I love this, I actually have it printed out and it's on my wall. It rebukes me every time I look at that wall. I call it the wall of rebuke. No, I don't. I'm not kidding. Everything I said up to that point was true, okay? He said this, when you get 1 inch above the ground in your own esteem, you are that inch too high. Isn't that good? That's so good. It's just a reminder, Craig, this life, your life, the things that are going on, where you're at, what you're doing, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's a good reminder. Contentment brings with it a kind of bliss. There's a joy that comes with contentment. It's a level of peace that just rides across the top of trouble that surrounds us. And we can see it in the life of Paul. Paul the prisoner, Paul the chained, Paul the captive, Paul the ridiculed, Paul the slandered, Paul the persecuted. And yet, Paul the contented. Absolutely content, untouched by the circumstances of life. Which is why, and we'll wrap things up here with this verse, why he could write verse 13. That's why. And by the way, this verse has been ripped out of context and used more illegitimately than perhaps any other verse in Scripture, which is saying a lot, especially today. But he wrote, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This doesn't mean that Paul could run faster than the Apostle John, that he was stronger than Samson, or that he could sling stones better than the youthful David. That's not what this verse means. It doesn't mean that we can do anything that we set our minds to, like some blank check from God. He was speaking in the context of suffering and contentment. That's what this verse is couched in and context is king. It matters. He could be content in any situation, even a suffering one. Content in any situation that the Lord called him to be in. It was Paul's humility that enabled him to do this. This isn't about being able to dunk basketballs or catch footballs or run really fast. You see this verse sketched on people's cleats and on their uniforms and on their hats, and it's completely out of context. It's about contentment. That Paul can do anything that the Lord calls him to do. Because the Lord is strengthening him to do it. And he'd be content to do whatever the Lord calls him to do. Whether he's rich or whether he's poor. Whether he's free or whether he's imprisoned. Because it is the Lord that gives him this strength. And so we have to learn these principles that bring contentment. And repent from our pride, our worldly rebellion, submitting ourselves to God's providential plan. It's been said, and I will close with this, that contentment makes poor men rich, and discontentment makes rich men poor. I think that's very true. May he give us the grace to be content and thankful in all things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, that it confronts our hearts, that it rebukes us, that it's a sword that cuts us. And yet it's also a balm that heals us, that teaches us, that sheds light on our path. Oh, Father, what a blessed people we are to have your word, to be able to sit under your word, to have it in our hands, to bring it home. Father, please help us to be rebuked this morning. Help us to be cut by the sword of your word, and help us to be healed by its balm, that we may live in an ever-increasingly obedient life to your word and for your glory. In Christ's name.